This is probably going to be a little different kind of involvement and interaction than you've typically been accustomed to. Because I'm going to challenge you and stretch you in some ways that you might not be comfortable with. But I feel it's important that we come before God literally, well, like Moses did, and listen to him. Hear what he says, what he has to say. It's crucial that we do that. So this is what we're going to do. This study really is about listening. That's not all it's about, but it's about, first of all, listening. Hearing God's voice. Hearing what he says. And by that I mean understanding who is speaking to us. God is not a character in a book. The book only reveals to us who he is, along with everything else that we can see around us. So this is really about learning to listen, to hear his voice. Now, listening and hearing are not the same thing always. We use the terms interchangeably, but sometimes we hear the sound, but we don't listen beyond that. This is going to challenge you to really, really listen to God. It's about his eternal purpose and plan. It's something that he put together. He hatched up, he created, he invented, he whatever you want to call it. Before he even spoke the world into existence, God put together a plan. And standing on holy ground is about what God intended to do from eternity past. And it's about Jesus Christ. We're going to talk about Moses. We're going to talk about Abraham. We're going to talk about Saul of Tarsus, who becomes a whole different person once he started listening to God. But it's really not about any of them. And we're going to talk about a lot about you. We're going to talk a lot about me. But it's really not about you or me. It's really about Jesus Christ. We'll get there. This is about our identity and the mission that we have in Jesus. Do we all understand that we have a mission? There's a reason for you being alive. There's a reason why you're here on this earth. And it's not just to be a father or a mother or a husband or wife or a grandparent. Those things are important to you, and they should be. But that's not the reason why you're on this earth. You draw breath on this earth for one primary purpose, and that's to serve God Almighty. We do that through a lot of things that God gives to us. So we're going to talk about our identity and our mission in Jesus Christ. It's about developing the skill to make God's plan happen. How many of you have gone to places, well, like the sermon that Charlie preached this past Sunday? When you walked out of this building and went away from here, after that powerful lesson, what did you think? Have you thought about it any since then? As you've gone through your week, you've met people, you've talked to people, you've gone here, done this, done that. Did what this brother preached to us this past Sunday make any difference in the way you've lived your life this week? I'm not asking for a response. I'm asking for you to internalize that and think about that. We're going to talk about developing the skill to make that happen. Jesus' mission that he's turned over to you and me. And it's about a spiritual journey to a unique place. We're going to talk about what holy ground is and where it is and why it is. But we'll get to that, I think, next week. So this is what standing on holy ground is all about. I want to share this with you. These workbooks, I think we probably have enough for everyone. For the next 9 weeks, I'm going to challenge you to actually do some work in this. I created this 2002, maybe 2003, about 10 years ago. And I did it because I really felt like Moses. You know, I've been out herding sheep for a long time, and God didn't call me to be a sheep herder. He called me to do something else, but I had ignored it. I want you to open your workbook to page 4. When I first started, when God got my attention, it was really early in January of 2003, after about, I don't know, close to 15 years of working in human resource management and doing everything that's involved in that, which is it's a very great job, and I enjoyed that a lot. My doctor had told me years before that I needed to find a new career because preaching was killing me. I'd had some pretty serious incidents. It was just stress related. A lot of stress involved in church work. A lot of that is because you have so many bosses and you can't really please any of them. You have, as a minister, you have God first. He's the easiest one to please. Thankfully, praise Him, God is not nearly as hard on any of us as we are on each other. But God is first, and then of course comes your wife. And of course, then you get involved with kids and everything that goes along with that. And then of course you have elders in the church, and then you have all the people in the church, and then you have people who are not members of the church. You have neighbors and what have you. But you have all these expectations that you can't meet. And after 22 years, the debilitating nature of all of that finally got to me. And so my doctor said, you need to find a new profession because this one's going to kill you. So I did. Went back to school, learned how to be an HR manager, and went to work and did that for 15 years. But I wasn't happy. In my spirit, I knew I was not doing what God had called me to do in 1964. This was an effort for me to get back to where in my spirit I knew God had called me. And so I began to write this. Now, in the beginning, when I first started thinking about it, I thought, I really need to talk with some people that have known me a long time and that I know very well to see if I can sort of verify what I suspect. So I began to talk with people, approximately 130 people, all of them members of the Church of Christ, all of them active in service to God. Many of them were church leaders, elders, deacons, their families, preachers, their wives, and so forth. But all of these people were Christians, and they're people that I've known for a long time. They live in different parts of the country, various ages, and I wanted to see if I could verify what I suspected. At that time, I was serving as an elder of the Highland Oaks Church of Christ in Dallas. And I served with a large group of elders who were great men. And they helped me a lot. They encouraged me a lot. But in 2003, Rose and I left that church with their blessing to work with a small group of committed brothers and sisters to plant a new church in Sunnyvale, Texas, which is a suburb just east of Dallas. I kept asking people, I kept talking with people more and more. So here's the question that I asked them. This is where we're headed, incidentally, where we're going. And it'll take a little while for us to get here. But we're going to make the first step tonight. Barefoot, prostrate, listening to God. I asked these people mostly by email, telephone, face-to-face conversations, this one question. Do you truly feel alive in your spirit? I got a lot of different reactions to this, and this is by no means any kind of a scientific survey. It's just a general kind of survey of some people that I've known for a long time to see where they feel they are within their own spirit. And all these are people who are involved. They go to church every Sunday. They give. They do this and that and the other. But I suspect that for a lot of them, that's sort of an up and down thing. And so these are as I began to gather information, I knew that I couldn't write down and make any sense out of every single thing that everyone told me. So early on, I realized, it dawned on me, that the information I was getting back from these good people could kind of be codified into about four general responses. Some people said to me, "Do you truly feel alive in your spirit?" Some people said to me, "Yeah, but, it's like this. It's like I'm riding on a roller coaster." And each one of these responses, incidentally, are verbatim responses that I got from people. Everything else kind of fell naturally into these four general categories. Yes, I do feel alive in my spirit, but it comes and goes. And sometimes it's scary. Because I don't know where God is, what God's doing, if He's doing anything. Some people said to me, "Nah, not really. Sadly, most of the time I just feel pretty dead inside." The statement was told to me by the wife of a preacher in their home. They've been married 47 years. This dear, sweet sister had sat and listened to him preach every Sunday for all those years. And she sat there, when I asked this question, she sat there for a long time, struggling with it. I just let the silence hang. Finally, this is what burst out of her. Now, her husband, the preacher, was sitting 5 feet away in his recliner. I was sitting next to her on a sofa, and he didn't move, didn't speak. Maybe for the first time, he heard from his wife how she really felt in her spirit. And he just sat there. Broke my heart. I met a lot of people who just, they're the hallelujah type of folks. Every single day I draw breath is a spiritual adventure with God. Don't you love to be around people like that? We got a lot of folks in this church like that. But even these kind of people can hit the skids. And Satan uses that. He'll use incidents to beat you down. But people of faith always get back up. They don't stay down. Here's the most common response I got from the men. Sometimes a brother would say to me, "Say what? I don't think I get that. I don't understand the question." Well, of course you don't understand the question. One brother told me, he said, "Dang, I go to church, don't I?" Well, yeah, but you go sit in the church building, but what happens? Do you get up and walk out and say, "Okay, I did my church thing now, and my wife will stay off of my back so I can go back to hunting and fishing and golfing and do my thing"? Don't understand the question. Oh, I got that lots of different ways. Now, I do know, as I say here on the bottom of page 4, that there are many thousands of Christians whose lives really overflow with the joy of serving God. But you know what? It's just like churches. I've learned this in 50 years of ministry, that even churches that have a peaceful demeanor are just one good fuss away from all-out war. and it can turn just like that. It's not new. Read your New Testament. It's been around for a long, long time. And so that's why God gave us His Spirit to help us. I also know that many sincere, well-meaning folks are just going through the motions, carrying a nagging feeling that something is missing. Here's what Satan does, and he's good at it. He knows how to distract. Get your attention. One of the things that he uses, incidentally, in the back of this book, there are several blank sheets so that you have a place there. There are going to be a lot of things I'm going to ask you to write down, but you have a place back there where you can make some notes if you choose to. Busyness. Busyness is, it's a mental thing more than anything else. And it becomes a habit, a mental habit. Things are not nearly as worse as a lot of us think they are. But some folks, this is just it. They're just out of breath all the time, just wore out. And what that does is it leaves us with very little discretionary time, money, or focus. I can't focus on what God wants of me because I'm distracted by this or by this or by that. And we can become surrounded by things that Satan wants to put in our path. Another distraction that he uses is he teaches us to redefine what life really is. And it really comes down to, am I going to live in a worldly fashion? Am I going to allow my life to become about things, or am I going to live a life of holiness? You ever heard of St. Francis of Assisi? Any of you ever heard that name? He was a monk, a Catholic monk. If you don't know about him, let me encourage you to go Google St. Francis in your computer and see what comes up. Wow, here was a guy that was, man, he was totally focused on serving God. He's walking down the street one day and he met this beggar. And the beggar, he stopped and asked him, "What can I do for you?" He said, "I need some warm clothes." Francis took his clothes off and gave them to him, right there on the street. Now, would Jesus do something like that? Oh, I don't know. That's kind of extreme. But is my life about living in the world, or is my life about being a part of the world and living for God? We don't really have to have the newest and best stuff, do we? Satan will convince you that, yeah, you've got to do that. You've got to compete. And so ultimately, he controls us by the habits that we develop. Now, you got to make a living. And everyone who is still, of course, I'm fortunate, like a whole lot of you folks out there, that I don't have to do that anymore. Of course, I don't know. You never know what's going to take place in Washington. They may put all of us in the poorhouse and say, "You're not too old to work. We're going to cut you off. Now go get you a job." That can happen. You never know. That's why my loyalty is not in Washington. My loyalty is in heaven. And I live that way every day. Don't get caught up in all this political baloney, because Satan will use that to distract you away from your faith in God. He controls us by our habits. And thus our spiritual life then gets translated into, "Well, yeah, I go to church." Oh, okay, good. That's great. What else? What does that do for you? How does that change your life? How does that make you more like Jesus? Sometimes church going is more a social event than a meeting with God. A lot of times, and I've seen this often, a lot of people go to church so that they can be a part of the social activity, you know, and plan their next social event with their group. And it just results in a mind-numbing cycle, and we become insensitive to the Word of God, to who God is, who God wants. You may never have heard of this book. John Piper wrote it. It's called The Greatest Gift of the Gospel. I would encourage you to read it because Piper's premise throughout that book is that the greatest gift of the gospel is not your forgiveness. It's not what God has done makes you feel. The greatest gift of the gospel is God Himself. Just who He is, not what He does for you, but who He is. I love that book. I've read it twice. I tell you, a great sermon you can find on YouTube by John Piper that he preached last month in Atlanta at a conference of college students at the Georgia Dome. There were 65,000 young people at this conference, and he preached a really powerful, powerful lesson on who God is. The greatest gift of the gospel. Satan distracts. My son called me today and he said, "Dad, I just had to tell you about something that happened last night." He said, "We had an all-church skating party and so forth." And he said, "An incident occurred where someone that I wouldn't expect to do this said something to me that was very offensive." He said, "It took me a few seconds because it took me by surprise," but he said, "It took me a bit, just a little bit, to recognize Satan's footprint." And I told him, I said, "Hey, man, I'm proud of you. He don't quit. He never quits. Satan don't even sleep. He don't eat or sleep or drink. He don't take vacations. He doesn't go off somewhere and take a nap. Every night tonight when you go home and you lay down in your bed and go to sleep, he's plotting against you. He's right there and he's plotting against you for the next day. Because you're a person who believes in Jesus Christ and you attempt to serve God. That makes you his enemy." Read Revelation 12 if you doubt that. He hates you. He can't do anything more to prevent God from carrying out his plan except destroy you. So he distracts. 1 Thessalonians 5. Let's get there. Now, I printed all the scriptures in this workbook because I wanted to make it easy for my brothers to do this. I truly know and I understand how difficult it is for us men to actually do real Bible study. A lot of men I've met and talked to over the years, church stuff and Bible study and all that, that's women's thing. That's a woman's thing. But that's not true. Anyway, I put that in there for this. Here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, of course, Paul has just been talking about what God has done and what he's planning to do and what you can expect to see from him in the future. And then he just takes that bright spotlight and shines it right on the fellowship of these Thessalonian brethren. And he goes through this huge list, a laundry list of things that God expects from us and that we should expect of ourselves. So let's start reading at 1 Thessalonians. I want to start at verse 6. Now I want to tell you that whatever Bible you use, y'all know this by now, I'm going to always use the NIV because I think it's the one that people are most familiar with. You don't have to do that if you don't want to. But they're going to read just a little bit different, every Bible. Here's what Paul says to them. And we're on page 7 in your workbook right now. I hope you brought something to write with. Because this is going to be the first page you're going to have to fill something out. Paul says, verse 6, "Let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. Don't let Satan trick you. Don't let Satan distract you from who you are and what you're about and what God wants you to be. Be alert. Take control of yourself. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. Ooh, that's a mouthful of sentence. Do you have a role in that? Be self-controlled, put on faith and love as a breastplate, the hope of salvation as a helmet. Is that something God's going to do for you without you being involved in that? No, of course not. That's why he's telling them, this is what we've got to do. For God did not appoint us. This is where God comes in. This is God's deal. You and I can't do this. Only God can do this. He says, God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Man, why was I taught most of my young life that God was going to send me to hell? I haven't figured that out yet. Now, don't misunderstand me here. There are 274 billboards in the Bible that warn about hell. It is a real place. And it is a place of punishment. But God didn't make that for you. Who's God created hell for? The devil and his angels. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 25. He didn't make that for you. He hasn't appointed us to be people who are condemned like that. Now, what God has done for us, that salvation, the word received there, God's going to put it out there, but you got to reach out and take hold of it. Grace is unconditional favor of God. It is the unconditional love of God, but it isn't unconditional forgiveness. God's forgiveness is always conditional. It always has been, and it always will be. So when you hear these folks who are preaching grace plus nothing, you better get back to the Word here, because that's Satan's footprint. He wants people to believe that all you have to do is just depend on God and he'll take care of everything. No, that's why Paul is writing this. He died for us. Talking about Jesus, he died for us so that whether we're awake or asleep, we live together with him. Therefore, page 7, what does he say do? Therefore, I don't hear anything. Encourage who? One another. Therefore, encourage one another. Now, who does Paul expect to do that? The women? The men? The elders? The preachers? Encourage one another. All of us. I've heard people tell me that, well, you know, I'm not gifted as an encourager. And somehow, some people have read a book that somebody wrote that said, unless you have this particular gift, that you're not responsible to do it. Hogwash. There are certain ways that God has gifted us. And some people are able to encourage in a different way. But Paul just tells these brethren at Thessalonica, you brethren just need to encourage one another. Who do you know that needs encouragement? Maybe there's somebody in your life. Maybe there's somebody in this church that needs to be encouraged. And we expect that, don't we? I've told several people, Miriam's one of them. Every time I come here and I see her smile, it encourages me. I love her because she's an encourager to me. Donna and Tonda and wow. This, every Sunday when I come in, just about, I walk right over there and hug Greta. Now, I usually try to speak to Cheryl, but I hug on Greta. She encourages me. We all need to be encouraged. But if you want to receive it, you got to give it. Paul says, encourage one another. Now, you want to know what that means? Well, the next sentence, what does he say do? Encourage one another, the rest of that sentence, and build each other up. That's how you encourage. Are you doing any tearing down? Do you think this was happening in Thessalonica? The church in Thessalonica wasn't any different than this church or any other church anywhere in the world. Where people congregate, there are going to be difficulties and differences of opinion. You know where we learned that? You didn't learn that from God, did you? You didn't learn that from Jesus, did you? Satan perfected that whole deal in the world a long time ago and brought it into the church early on, where we tear down more than we build up. He says, this statement blows me away, encourage one another, build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Now, why would he tell them to do something that they're already doing? Does that make sense to you? Why would Paul tell these brethren to do this and then he says you're already doing it? Because of the danger that always exists. As I said a moment ago, I've seen it too many times that churches that have that facade of peace are just one good fuss away from all-out war. And it can start with just two people. I've seen it, experienced it. Now then, this next group of commands that he gives may touch a little close to us, and it should. He said, now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Who's he talking about? Elders? Ministers? Teachers? Ministry leaders? People who are serving the Lord? You know, you may not realize this, but in the church, for at least most of the end of the first century and on into the second and third centuries, most elders were paid full-time workers, teachers in the church. And then, of course, in the fourth century, the hierarchy began to change, and it became sort of organized to look like the Roman Empire, you know, with the emperor and then the pope and then the Senate and the College of Cardinals and so on and so on and so on. And then it all kind of filtered down. So it gradually all changed. But originally, it is thought that most of those who were preachers and teachers in the church were elders. I wonder if there's ever been a full-time paid elder in the Church of Christ anywhere in the state of Kentucky. I know a bunch of them in Texas and in different places. That's just unheard of, you know. Paul says, look, you brethren, you need to respect. That word means appreciate. It means see. Pay attention. Look at. Appreciate what these brothers are doing. The next thing he says is hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. The New American Standard uses the word esteem there. Esteem them highly. Can you think of any specific ways that this church does that now? I tell you, these brothers, having been in that position myself for a long time, these brothers get a whole lot of the other stuff to keep them humble. We need to think of ways that we can honor them highly for their work. It's what Paul said. It's not my opinion. He goes on, he says, live in peace with each other. Can you get a vision here of the person who is your greatest peace challenge? Live in peace with each other. Well, the question I put out there was, really? All the time? In every situation? I think that's a good question to ask. Peace is something that Jesus gave us. He gave it to us through the apostles and through His Spirit. And He told the apostles, my peace I leave with you. And it comes to us through His Spirit. But I'm going to tell you, where there is no peace, this goes all the way back to Judges, where there is no peace, there's no love, and the people perish. Is this church at peace? I think so. Praise God for that. I don't hear any rumbling and grumbling, but of course, I'm not one of the elders either. They're the only ones who really could tell you. It's easy to create a facade of peace when underneath we're barely holding back a volcano. I've been there and done that too. Live in peace with each other. He said, and we urge you, brothers. Blows me away. Warn those who are idle. What does that word idle mean to you? Lazy. That's exactly what it means. That's exactly what that Greek word means. Lazy. Paul, come on now. You're going to offend somebody. Warn them? Isn't that a bit strong? My goodness. Warn them about what? Are they about to get kicked out of the church? Who are these lazy people? I don't know. We can speculate about it. Maybe they're just, you know, the people that just live off of the hard work of other people. Kind of like a hitchhiker, you know, out here on the highway. He don't want to have the expense of buying and maintaining a vehicle and all the stuff that goes along with that. He just wants to ride to the next town and then he'll be on his way. I don't know who these lazy people are. It could be people that just let somebody else do all the work. I don't show up to help serve meal on Wednesday night or help prepare food or anything. I don't want to do any of that. I just want to come eat it. I don't know who these people are, but I do know that Paul says in Thessalonica, you got some lazy folks and you need to warn them. I don't know everything that's involved in that. I'm just saying we need to think about that. If we have lazy people in this church, they need to be warned about something. He goes on and he says, encourage the timid and help the weak. What does a timid person look like? How would you identify a timid person? Is he talking about a guy who's just so timid that he won't ask a pretty girl out for a date? Is he talking about the way they live their life, their social interaction? Or is he talking about their work for the Lord? Are we timid in our work for Christ? The word timid means fearful. Timothy got that. Paul had to tell him. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, he said, God has not given us a spirit of timidity. So Timothy, you need to quit being timid. Afraid. I'm not sure what all he's talking about. We can speculate about it later. Help the weak. You know, timid people can contribute too. And weak people need somebody to help them stand up. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Uh-oh. Shoots me down right there. Paul, you just shot me right in the chest. Be patient with everyone. I learned a strong lesson from a brother. You know, there are some people that it's just in their makeup to be aggravating. It's just who they are. They can't help it. They don't mean any harm, no real harm. They're just doing what in their own mind is the right thing to do. But they're so aggravating because they nitpick. And they complain. And they just have a negativity about them. They can't help it. Paul says here, we need to be patient even with those people. And I had a brother who taught me that. You know what? It all came to a head for me. And I was driving to a Bible study one afternoon, this years ago. This guy had been bugging me for a week. Everything I tried to do and say, he was there to whine about it and try to block it. And so I was driving this Bible study, and I was out in the country there, out from Dallas, and I came to a crossroads, a four-way stop, and I just stopped my car. And I got out in the middle of the road. I just put my hands up like that, and I said, "No! You will not dictate to me. I'm going to do exactly what my Lord did when you tempted him. So I will not back up, and I will not shut up, and I will not give up. The only way you'll defeat me is to kill me." Got in my car and went on to my Bible study. I began to pray for that brother. I was talking to Satan. Incidentally, he wasn't in the car with me. Satan was with me. I recognized his footprint. His handprint was all over this situation. You know, 2 days later, this brother called me and he said, "I need you to help me." I said, "Okay." We met together every Tuesday night for coffee at a coffee shop for 2 years. And we just sat and talked. Now, he's still aggravating. But I don't get aggravated anymore. You have to learn not to be that way. Well, brethren, Paul goes on and on. You can fill this out yourself. All I wanted to do tonight was to get us going here and get you thinking along a track. I love that passage of Scripture, and I've gone through it and through it and through it in the Greek and all of that. But most of what you need to know is right there. I want you to take this book with you. I want to give you an assignment for this week. I want you to write this down. I'm going to put it up here, and I'm going to leave it up here so you can write this down. I want you to look around in here and find you a partner. I want you to hook up with a partner that you can plan some quality time to do these assignments and to talk about these things. Before next week, I want you to spend some time with your partner this week and talk about this. Do I truly feel alive in my spirit? And I want to encourage you to think about what that word means. What does alive mean? What would it look like? If you were a person who truly was alive in your spirit, what might that look like? Now, you may be there. Hallelujah. Praise God if you're there. If you're not, be honest enough to say, "I really have been thinking about what Paul said to these brethren in the Thessalonian church. And I'm really not into doing near all of that he said. I pick and choose what's easy for me. And that may be why I feel like something is missing." So I want you to think about that. Do you truly feel alive in your spirit? Why do you? If you don't, why not? Talk with your partner about that. Then I want you to discuss what you agree to pray about. You need a person that you can pray with and study with. Now, if that is your spouse, that's your choice. I would encourage you to find someone who is not your spouse, but if that's more convenient for you all to do this together, then by all means do that. But make sure both of you do it. This is not for women. This is for men and women to hear the voice of God. God's been trying to get your attention for a long time, but you may not have been listening because you're too busy playing golf and watching sports and fishing and hunting and doing whatever else you do. And those are not bad things unless that becomes who you are. It isn't what you are. Then I want you to complete pages 8 through 17 in this workbook. Now, if you want to do it with your partner, fine. If you want to do it on your own and then sit down and talk about it with your partner, that's fine too. But I'm really going to encourage that both of you do this. Now, you men, your wives will tell on you now. If you don't do it, if you tell her, say, no, I don't have time to do that, or I'm not going to do that, you do it. If that's what you do, she'll tell on you. I guarantee you. Quit being timid and lazy in the kingdom of God. And then I want to encourage you, please come back next Wednesday night. Don't leave me hanging. We're just getting started here. And believe me, it won't be all me talking the next time. We're going to be doing some very special things. Can we pray? Father, your love is awesome. We just don't know how to express to you how much we love you. Help us to try to do that with our lives, with who we are in your Son. Help us to get past any kind of roadblocks, any kind of hindrances, so that we can just live free in Jesus. Through this next few days and this next week, please be with us. Challenge us however you wish. We stand ready to serve you. In Jesus' name, amen.